So you can see why I got someone else to read it, all the names. I think I would be struggling. And it's quite a long and difficult chapter in many ways. It tells us about all the names of the people who repaired the walls and built the walls and the gates and the towers and the houses that they worked in. Now, we're going to look at that in a minute, but walls are a topical theme. We're obviously looking at walls in Nehemiah. Over the last couple of years, we've had President Trump talking about his wall. We're all very familiar with the barriers that are put in place in our daily lives at the moment, with COVID restrictions and walking into shops with barriers and walls to prevent contact between individuals. But I wanted to share with you something that's going on in the wider Christian circle, in the wider nation, that's talking about a wall, but in this sense, it's not a barrier. It's meant to be the exact opposite. It is a wall of hope, not meant to protect and shut out, but as you'll see, a national monument that is there as a visible sign of hope, and more importantly, the power of answered prayer. It's called the Eternal Wall of Answered Prayer. It's a project that I first came aware of about a year ago when Richard Gamble, the CEO of the company, came to our church and told us about it, because they were in a crucial stage of their planning permission and they needed extra funds to pay for the submission for the planning department. That has now all been squared away. They received their final planning permission to build this this wall just over 10 days ago. And I think it was in the press last Sunday, in the Sunday papers last week, about it. It's been followed to some degree by some of the national press over the last couple of years. But have a look at the video, and it's a brilliant opportunity to learn about another wall and an opportunity for Christians to work together and, as they say, make hope visible.
Look where we are. In between the M6 and the M42, we're right next to the new HS2 route, and we're overlooked by planes going in and out of Birmingham Airport. We're in the heart of the nation, Coes Hill near Birmingham. It's got to be one of the most visible spots in the country, with 500,000 journeys going past every week. Have a guess what we're doing here. Right here, we're building a national Christian landmark. It's been a 16-year journey to get to this point, and I'm absolutely chuffed to bits to tell you we've been granted our planning permission. We're building in 2021, and we will complete late 2022. This will be a monumental piece of public art, a never-ending wall filled with stories of answered prayer. And every single brick in this construction will represent a story of hope, a story where someone has prayed to Jesus and he has answered. People will be able to discover these stories just by pointing their phone up to a brick, and their phone will light up and tell them the story that that brick represents. In doing this, we aim to make hope visible. One of the most powerful forces on the planet is hope. And no matter the circumstance, when we find hope, it gives us strength. And we're gathering these prayer stories from 600 AD all the way up to the present day to make hope visible. So take the chance to have your story be part of this historic project as well, and leave a legacy for future generations. If you have hope in Jesus, we want to hear your answered prayer story. Tell us the situation you faced, how you prayed, how you experienced Jesus' answer. And then your story will be on a brick to encourage the generations to come. We've received answered prayers from Inverness, from Bournemouth, Cardiff, Birmingham, Belfast, from cities, villages and towns across the UK. And now people from all over the world are starting to share their stories with us. This will be a people's landmark, crowdsourced with hundreds of volunteers, crowdfunded with thousands of donations, and crowd-created with millions of prayer stories. It's a time to be bold about what we believe, and provoke a national conversation about prayer. Please get involved, share your story, donate, and most importantly, pray. Let's tell the nation how we find hope, and let's make hope visible.
So it's going to be massive. The aim is to have 1 million bricks in the wall, a never-ending looping wall with visitor centres, with school support, with gardens. But each one of those 1 million bricks is going to represent a story of someone's answered prayer. And you'll be able to click on your phone, have a look at that answered prayer, and understand the way that Jesus has impacted people's lives. Now, I've got a short little video to show a bit more about it, but in terms of what it is, I say it's a national monument, a million bricks. That gives you some idea of the scale of what it's going to look like. And it's for Colin, it's 51 metres, 51 and a half metres wide. It's double the size of the Angel of the North. So if anyone's been on the M1 up north and seen the Angel and how that dominates the approach to the north on the motorway, well, this is going to be twice as big as that. So it's going to be out there. It's going to be visible, and it's going to represent answered prayer. It's going to be based or built in the middle of the country, in Coles Hill Manor near Birmingham. It's going to be visible from up to 6 miles away. So this is going to be a huge, huge project. As he said in the video, each one of the bricks will be interactive, so using latest technology on phones, you'll be able to put your phone next to the brick and it will send the message to your phone, a short video about what happened in that case of answered prayer. For the bricks that are at the top, obviously you can't put your phone next to them, so there'll be an interactive map that you can click on them, there'll be a database that you can go online and search for particular types of answered prayer, and gain an understanding of individuals and their relationship and their journey through prayer. As he said, planning permission has now been granted, so it's going ahead. There's been 16 years of red tape to get over, and you can imagine this has gone up to the highest circles in government to get planning permission. It's all been squared away, and nothing is there now other than just the continued donation of funding and also people submitting the prayers. So, you know, they need people to get involved in that way. There you go. So nearly £600,000 has been raised so far through quite a small number of individuals. 25,000 answered prayers have been submitted, so that's quite some way off the million that are needed. So if you can get involved just by donating, by praying, by submitting prayers, by spreading the word, it'd be really, really good. This just tells you a little bit more about it.
10 things you may not know about the Wall of Answered Prayer.
Number one. So what will the bricks look like? Well, we're not going to inscribe them. What you're going to be able to do is hold your phone up to a brick and your phone should light up and tell you the specific story relating to that brick, either by audio, video, or text.
Number two, how will you read the bricks that you can't reach? We will have touchscreens that will allow visitors to type in any circumstance or situation and see the answered prayers that relate to that story. We will have tourist binoculars, which will zoom in on a brick and have the same effect.
Number three, what else will there be on site? There'll be a visitor centre, and in it a 24/7 prayer room where we'll be praying for the nations. There'll also be an exhibition which will align with the RE curriculum, where you can go and learn what Christians believe about Jesus and how he answers our prayers.
Number four, will it be multi-faith? This will be a public piece of art about Jesus. We believe that a multi-faith society is about having the freedom to express your faith. That said, in the exhibition, we will have other faiths' views on who they believe Jesus is and let people make their own decisions.
Number five, what about unanswered prayers? Some bricks will represent immediate answers to prayer, Some will have maybe waited decades for the answer, and others the answer will have been no. Visitors will be able to see those stories and how people have coped. To support them, we'll have trained chaplains available.
Number 6. Will my name be on a brick? All our bricks will be anonymous. We think it's safer to do it that way. And at the end of the day, we want to point to the one who answers, not to the ones that ask.
Number 7. Are the answered prayers all from this generation? So we're getting historians to collect answered prayers from St. Augustine in the 6th century to the millions who queued outside churches and prayed for the boys on the beaches of Dunkirk.
Number 8. Are bricks limited to people in the UK? We estimate around 750,000 answer prayers will come from the UK and the rest from around the world.
Number 9. How will it be funded? We're hoping to crowdfund this. Once the wall is completed, we'll be donating 1 million bricks to social housing. This should build around 100 homes. And each year, the profit from this will go into UK charities.
Number 10. Where will it be? The wall will be built near Coleshill Manor, and it will be designed by Snug Architects.
So I thought, as we're talking about walls, that was very relevant today. Snug Architects, an architecture consultancy based in Winchester, and the guy is an associate professor at Southampton University. So again, it's quite local to this area as well. So have a look at the web, get involved, read it. If you believe in prayer, if you have answered prayers, if you know people have, get them involved and spread the word to make this, you know, massive difference to our nation. We're going to just quickly pray for that, and then we're going to turn to the actual passage itself. So let's just us pray for that endeavour, that ministry. Lord, we thank you for this fantastic opportunity to tell people about the power of answered prayer. We thank you for the vision that you've given to Richard and the team there, and the answers that you provided even to them in getting to this stage. We pray now for the rest of the work that's to be done, the building, the construction, the remaining funding, and the running of it. And just ask that your hand will be on this, and you would use this to make a difference to millions of lives through the power of answered prayer and through a visible symbol of the hope that you give to each one of us, Lord, we ask. Amen. Amen. So, that's one type of wall. We're going to talk about Nehemiah's wall. So, I'm just going to skip on, Josh. There was a song that I was going to do, but we skipped through it because of time. So, if I just... There you go. So, what is this passage all about? Well, on one sense, it's quite simple. It's about the wall. It's about who built the wall, the names of the families, the individuals, the people who got involved in the work, the bit that they did. And we can work out the gates, the towers, the geography of it, which bits need repairing, which bits needed building from scratch, who carried out the work. Now, we reckon, the scholars that I've researched reckon that this was probably about 2 miles long and completed in 52 days. So it's not an insignificant undertaking. We've been in our current house, which was a new build, for 18 months. And I think, you know, after 18 months, we've got a lawn down, we've got a patio built, and we do have some flowers. So we're a little bit behind schedule compared to Nehemiah. This guy was motoring. And that slide shows you basically, or summarizes, the work of the builders. It shows the map of the city, which individuals were responsible for which part of the wall. And if you read the passage, you'll see that they go in a counterclockwise rotation. So they start at the sheep gate, go on to the fish gate, to the valley gate, to the dung gate, to the fountain gate, and back round the corner to the sheep gate. And it's a description of what happened there. The sheep gate is on the north wall, Colin. So that's right at the top, which leads me very nicely onto the next slide, which shows the wall in context of the old city. So Jerusalem at that point was comprised of two settlements. There was the ancient city of David to the south that you'll read about in Chronicles and the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. And then to the north of David's city is effectively Solomon's city. And again, you can read in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles about the work that Solomon, David's son, did to build the temple and to enlarge the city. And so this was the scale of the challenge that Nehemiah had. And you can see the scale down the bottom there showing how long this was. And the wall was obviously needed there to keep the city safe. And I'm sure you've looked at chapter 1 and 2 and know the context to why Nehemiah was there. Now, I'm aware that there's a few people who've actually been to Israel. I know, Colin, you've been to Israel a few times, haven't you? You guys? Yeah? So the next slide really shows Nehemiah's wall in context with the current old walled city of Jerusalem. So you can see the shaded bits, that pointy projection at the bottom, that is Nehemiah's wall, and the light area around it is the current old city wall of Jerusalem. So you can see the bit where they intertwine, that bit of the Venn diagram, is the northern site with Temple Mount and where the temple is, a place of so much discussion and contention. Then, in terms of visualising it a little bit more, that's obviously an artist's impression. you can't read too much into artist's impression because none of us were around at the day. But the topology and the geography of the valleys on either side of the city and the massive projection of the temple at the top, that's the kind of thing that it would have looked like. So you can start to visualise, this wall building was a massive kind of thing. And that's another artist's impression, just showing you from a different angle the valleys on either side and the western wall to the west, to the left of this picture, and the northern top of the sheep gate, as Colin said, the other side of the temple. So what can we learn other than the building? And who did what? I did a number of researches here, and there's any number of avenues speakers go down. There are a number of sermons that focus on the names of the gate and how the names of the gate may apply to our Christian life, as in the sheep gate represents the good shepherd, and we must use the shepherding of Christ in our lives. Or they focus on the fish gate and then leap into a story about us being fishers of men and how we must talk about our faith and to build the church. Others talk about the dung gate and the need to be cleansed of our sin. And there's those avenues you can go down. But for me, looking at it, I think this is a perfect example of teamwork. As we said earlier on in our discussions there. And I think teamwork has three components which are perfectly illustrated in this story. There's the vision, there's the leadership, and there's the workers. And to accomplish God's purpose for our church, for our lives, for our nation, we need to have a common vision. What are we there to do? We need to have dedicated leaders like Nehemiah, who enabled and delivered the vision, and then willing workers who can actually play their part in achieving what needs to be done. And in the context of the next 10 minutes or so, we're going to be applying that maybe to the local church, to this house of God, but it can equally be applied to maybe our home groups, the ministries that we're aware of, involved in, or even to individuals. So that's where we're going to focus on, and going to use this passage as a model or a template for how to successfully work together as one within the house of God, utilizing each other's gifts and supporting each other to achieve God's purpose for us. So, there you go. Within the church, we need common vision, dedicated leaders, and willing workers who do their part if we're to accomplish God's purpose. So, we're going to look at each three of those, vision, leaders, and workers. So, we'll start off with vision. Very topical, and you can look at any number of textbooks online about vision statements and mission statements and so on and so forth, but I thought I'd put a well-known company vision statement up there, which is quite simply to create a better everyday life. Anyone know what that would relate to? There's one of them in Southampton, quite near the city walls. A big blue building. IKEA, absolutely, yeah, the wonderful everyday. IKEA, to create a better everyday life. And then the second one, I like this one, making the best possible ice cream in the nicest possible way. any takers for that? Ben and Jerry's, absolutely. Ben and Jerry's ice cream. Now, why do we have statements? Well, they bring clarity. They tell you about what you're there to do. It provides direction. It reveals purpose. You talk about Ben and Jerry's. They have an ethos there of that is completely different to maybe the setup you would find in a big multinational company. And it's alluded to in their vision statement there about the nicest possible way. You know, they do things that are maybe more ethical or maybe more suited to their vision of life. So vision brings clarity, it brings purpose, it gives direction, and it empowers. I'm sure that you've seen variations on slides like this, the tree swing slide, very popular in studies, I think it was developed in the early 70s, that seeks to show how a tree swing may look from different points of view. So how the customer actually wanted it, with three slats there, so how the project manager understood it with one slat, how it was designed with a hole in the tree, how it was built, and actually what the customer really wanted. And you can see how different people talking about things can reveal different things about how they see the end, and you lose the clarity, you lose the vision. What do you see up there? A duck. A rabbit. A duck or a rabbit. And once you see it from one side, you can't get it out of your head. So for Colin, it's a very famous picture of from one angle, it looks like a rabbit with a round head and its ears swept back behind its head. And if you view it from the other side, those swept back ears look like the beak of a duck coming back to the round head of the rabbit. So, yeah, we see things differently. And vision brings clarity. Nehemiah had a very simple vision, clear and direct. And we read about it in chapter 2, verse 17. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. It was simple. It had clarity. It had purpose. It inspired and it brought the people of God together to fulfill the work. What about the Church of God? What about this body? Do you recognize that up there? Worshipping God, explaining our faith, and serving the community. Yeah? Which is? Duncan Road Church. Yeah, I went on the website and tried to find out what the vision statement was, and the purpose that's on the website is very clear. Worshipping God, explaining our faith, and serving the community. What does that vision statement mean for us, though, or that purpose statement mean in our everyday life? What does that mean for this house of God? What does worshipping God actually look like? What are the different facets of worship that could be brought together under that banner? How do we enable, how do we support, how do we develop our worship to bring on different ways of worshipping? How do we use different forms of worship that God is maybe calling us into? What does that mean for individuals? How do we actually explain our faith? How do we support and equip and train others to spread their faith and fulfill that purpose statement? Are we sure about what we believe in? Do we know how to explain it? Do we know how to share it? Who are the people that God is putting in contact with us to actually make that vision statement a reality? What about serving the community? What does that look like for us? Are we recognised within the community? Are we serving the perceived needs of the community, or are we actually understanding what is actually required by those around us? Do people know who we are, what we stand for? Years ago, when I first was brought into the leadership of the chapel we used to go in to in Bratton, a small Baptist chapel, we were very direct in the leadership we wanted, the way we wanted to go to enact our vision statement, which was loving God, loving others. And we went through quite a long exercise to actually say, well, what does loving others actually mean in detail? How can we actually get alongside people? How do we understand the needs of the community we serve? And we went through quite a process where we identified all the different parts of the community in the local context, and actually saying, well, we need to free people up in the church to actually be part of the parish council. We need to free people up to actually be part of the flower rota. We need to be free people up to actually take on responsibility in the community and do it from a position of being part of the church to actually understand what the needs of the community are and to actually understand the itches that people have. And that was quite an interesting exercise and quite fruitful, but quite painful in some ways, when you start uncovering some of the needs of the local people around you that are not visible when you don't get to know them, and can lead to conflict maybe about what you do to meet that need. We have people who want to engage with the church and want to use the premises, but maybe the way that they have lived their lives doesn't necessarily always reflect of the way that you see portrayed in Scripture. And that brings challenges, it brings conflict, it brings real need and real discussion about how we can serve the communities that we live in. What does serving the community look like in the current COVID era? What are we doing to actually meet and understand the needs of those around us? One of the leaders in the church that we go to at the moment has signed up over the course of the summer to be a COVID street champion, which is an initiative that the local council has asked people to sign up to, and you are the point of contact for a part of the city where people can knock on your door or make contact, and you're the first link to meet local needs. And he's been able to get to know a number of really vulnerable individuals who are actually crying out for actually love, support. And has resulted in all sorts of things like, you know, working parties to go and dig people's garden from the local church to bring God's love, to bring God's need to those who require it. So vision brings clarity, it gives us purpose, it reveals direction, it challenges us. But vision is all well and good, but we need to enable it, we need to deliver it. And that's where we come into the dedicated leaders whose job is to actually turn that vision into reality. God accomplishes his purpose through his people, and his people need leaders to motivate, to organise and manage. You go to the book of Nehemiah and look at chapter 3 and do your reading. You know, this isn't a new problem that the people were suddenly aware of. They had been living without walls for 30 years. This wasn't suddenly wake up one morning and say, oh gosh, we need some walls. It was something that was well known to them. But nothing happened until that God-given vision was publicized, and until Nehemiah rose up in leadership with those around him to share the vision, to lead the work, to enable it to become a reality. And actually, if you read chapter 3, Nehemiah isn't actually mentioned. His name isn't amongst the builders. but his influence can be seen across the chapter. And I think Nehemiah, in planning the work, you know, you can spend hours looking at this and looking at MBA textbooks about leadership and management and how these go together, and it's a classic textbook study. But I think very quickly there are probably three things that strike me about Nehemiah's leadership that we can apply to the church. Firstly, he started in the right place. You read the chapter, it starts at the sheep gate. Why was it the sheep gate? That's where the sheep and animals came into the city, because it was closest to the temple. The sheep, the animals, were key to the worship of the people because they were used for sacrifices. So the priests would have been involved in getting them in, processing them, and sacrificing animals. They started there. The high priests and the priests were the first people who put their hand to the work. They were the first ones to get involved. Maybe not the kind of builders you would imagine. Probably not something they learned how to hang gates and put posts together in their priest training school. But they were the first ones to put their hand to the work. And what did they do after they'd built the gate and hung the walls, built the gate and hung the doors? They dedicated it. They worshipped God and put him first and said, "This work that we've done is for you." To them, it wasn't just a building project, it was a work of worship to God. This was what God had given them to do. They dedicated their work to him. They demonstrated that God's priorities were their priorities. They started right. They started in the right place. They put him first. Secondly, then, they motivated and inspired. Nehemiah must have provided, you know, he must have been quite an inspirational person to actually enable this thing to happen. As I said, the issue was well known, but it was only when Nehemiah got involved that things happened. And I'm sure that most people, you know, listening at home or here today can probably relate to that in some way or another. That little job that just never gets round to getting finished. Maybe it's that kitchen cupboard that's never been put on quite straight and is there. Or that bit of the garden that's never quite been tidied. Or that fence panel that needs putting back. Or that bike that's been stuck in the garage that's never actually got round to being fixed. And you have all these good intentions, but nothing actually happens to them. And it's only when we get a shot of motivation through some form or another that we get spurred into action. Maybe it's the thought of the in-laws coming around for a barbecue in the garden that spurs you on to clean the fence and cut the grass and to tidy up. Maybe it's a bit of a health scare. You need to get more active and fit. And actually, well, that's now a good reason to fix this bike, to get out there. We have different ways of being motivated, but Nehemiah and the role of the leadership within the church is to inspire people to fulfill the God-given purposes we've got. How did Nehemiah do it? Well, I think, you know, we don't know for sure, but one of the things we can pick out here, he linked the work to people's needs. He got people to focus on the bit of the task that was closest to home, literally. So he got people building the homes or building the walls where their home was. He made that emotional link between the role of the building work and the individual need. So you see the priests repairing the sheep gate, other people repairing the walls where they lived. There was a personal connection. How does that work in the church? How do we get to know people? How do we spend time with them, understanding about what makes them tick, what interests them, what their passions are? How do we develop that sense of community so we actually know how to inspire, how to actually get alongside people? Using people's interests as springboards to understand where God may be placing them. I think one of the big things that struck me leaving a small village church of kind of like 30 people and going to a big city church of kind of like, you know, 500-600 people was the difference in mentality. And being involved in a very close community where the church did lots of things, moving to a much bigger scenario where we don't do things as churches, and the vision is very much we will equip individuals to fulfill your God-given mission. So it's very much about landing, empowering, equipping, enabling, and sending people. And different ways that we can fulfill the mission that God has given us. But it's about identifying what our needs are. And good leaders know how to inspire, how to motivate, how to bring out where people should be working. Lastly, delegate and recognize gifting. Nehemiah didn't do the work himself, but he made sure it got done. He put the right people in the right place to do the right role. How's that work in the church? We've got to use the people in the right positions. We've got to understand their gifts. Again, years ago when I was in the village church, we had this real problem that people would come in and the people who were milling about under the after the service found it difficult to engage and talk with people. You know, visitors would come in and you don't make the connection. And then it certainly dawned on us that the two best people for meeting, greeting and talking were the people who were the duty deacons, and as soon as the service finished, they're the ones that had to go and count the offering. They're the ones that had to go and stack the chairs. They're the ones that had to do all sorts of jobs that needed to get done, but they weren't being used in the right place. So we got this massive farmer called John, you know, 6.5 foot tall with hands twice the size of mine, to say, well, John, you're rubbish at counting. The sums never add up anyway, so we don't get you to count the offering. We release you to go and talk to people, to meet and greet, to engage with the community. Understand where people's giftings are. Put them in the right place. Again, years ago, we did an in-house alpha course, where we invited people in, we fed them, we had a talk, and we went to discussion groups. It quickly became apparent that a lot of the good people who were there to lead discussion groups were not able to be involved in that because of childcare duties. So you had couples that only one of them could come out at 7:30 on a Tuesday evening. So we went to our youth group. We had about, you know, 7 or 8, older teenagers there, and we were able to give them support to actually then become babysitting services to allow the couples then to spread the load and use their gifting. Identifying where the need is, where people's gifts are, putting round holes in round pegs in round holes. Lastly, and we'll finish on this, willing workers. Vision is great, leadership is great, but at the end of the day, you need workers to actually do the role. And three quick points here, and I will be brief. The people work together for a common aim. Yes, they may have been doing their individual bits of the wall, but they work together as part of the common cause. In verse 5 and throughout the chapter, actually, we see people from outside the city coming into the city to get involved, to help build the wall. And in verse 5, you see men from the village of Tekoa who came in. They weren't part of the city, but no doubt they benefited from the security that a strong city wall provided with them. They worked together to get a common aim. And there's a whole lot of talk we could go down about the leaders from Tekoa who refused to get into the work, in stark contrast to the servant leadership displayed by the priests, the high priests. And did you see in the passage, they kept coming up about the ruler of this district, the ruler of this half district. Stark contrast to leaderships. The people needed to work together because actually, as well as becoming part of the whole city wall, they needed to make sure that the gates they were building, the doors they were hanging, and the walls they were building all clicked into one. You know, I'm sure you've all got examples in your own life where you have things that don't work together. You know, I have my iPhone and my PC, and can I get information between them? No. I have things that don't fit together. The people needed to work together to cooperate. You had people doing different jobs, but the same aim. Some people undertook the glamour roles, shall we say, Yeah, I can't imagine that working at the Dung Gate was probably high on my list of places to work when I could be working at the Fountain Gate. You had perfumers who probably hadn't done a lot of hard manual labour in their day and probably came home with lots of blisters and wanted to get back to their sweet-smelling perfumeries. But they got stuck in. They weren't too proud to do the menial jobs, and they weren't they were happy to move outside their comfort zone to test their calling, to do the work that needed to be done. So what does that mean as we finish? What does that mean for us? Together as one. We all have a role to play in the church. We all need to work together. We need to have an attitude that says we're happy to undertake what needs to be done, unlike the leaders of Tekoa. We may have to sometimes go outside our comfort zone. I'm rubbish at washing up, but sometimes that needs to be done. And who's to say the washing up after service is any different to being at the front and giving the word of God? We all need to bring these things together, helping others to ensure the greater goal is delivered, supporting each other so we actually achieve our God-given vision and purpose. So, summary, Nehemiah chapter 3, wall-to-wall workers. They had vision. What vision do we have? What is God calling us to? They had leaders. How are we supporting our leaders? How are our leaders supporting us? They had willing workers. How are we using the gifts God has given us to fulfill his work? Food for thought. Take it away. Read the chapter. Think on these things. And actually, let's see where God is calling us through this chapter. Let's pray, and then we'll draw our service to a conclusion. Lord, we thank you again for this passage, this wonderful description of how the people worked together and came together as one to fulfill your purpose. I pray as we go from this place that you will just draw that out of our own hearts and challenge us, encourage us, and just give us that prod to actually question, well, what are our gifts? Where should we be putting our energies? Where should we be serving you? What is it that you want us to do? Who are those people that you want us to express our faith with? What areas of the community are you looking for us to move into? And how do we truly enhance and deepen our worship and our experience of you, Lord? We pray for our leaders that you would equip them and provide them strength and God-given wisdom. We pray for our workers. We pray for each other that we may always have you at the center of what we do and to focus on what you would have us do in our lives, in our church, in our nation, Lord. We ask for your inspiration, your leadership, and your empowering to achieve your work. In your name. Amen.